Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lent is a season that is rich in blessing. We sense that we are standing on holy ground, dealing with the very heart of the gospel. But when we say that it's a rich experience, we don't necessarily mean that we get nice, comfy feelings during this season. Lent can be a very disturbing time, a time when we are as much upset as uplifted. Because God's work through the Holy Spirit is not to put us to sleep, but to wake us up. And it's always something of a jolt when the alarm clock goes off in our soul. This Lent, as we prepare to journey to the incredible message of Easter again, we're going to focus on the seven deadly sins. But why talk about sin? I mean, who cares? It's become a subject of humor today. I'm not sure that most people even know what Scripture means when it says or talks about sin. A few years back, you may recall, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? And it was his observation and contention back then that we have dismissed the very fact of sin as irrelevant and unreal. But this is nothing new. The Apostle John said that centuries ago when he wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're fooling ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we stop someone on the street and ask them to name the seven fatal or deadly sins, chances are he or she would not list one of the seven that we are going to discuss. Pride, envy, anger, laziness, greed, lust, gluttony. When people think of sin today, they think of acts, deeds that we do to others, like acts of violence or theft or sexual assault. Sin is thought of as breaking the rules. But if you look at the list of seven deadly sins, you'll notice that none of them are acts or deeds. Each of them is an attitude of the heart. It is a way of understanding life. It is a way of thinking that translates into acts and deeds. And from these attitudes of the heart come every sinful deed and act that we commit, that we commit against God, against our neighbor, and even against ourselves. Sin is not a list of no-nos that we mustn't do. When God talks about sin, he's talking about something much deeper. Sin is a condition. We come into life like a ball that a pitcher throws with spin on it. And our lives spin against God all the way. That's our problem. As such a power in our lives, it controls and programs our thoughts and words and deeds, and so it holds us in bondage. We become slaves to sin. If you don't think so, then tomorrow morning, say to yourself, today I'm not going to sin. Sin is a condition more than it is an act or a deed. To illustrate this, how sin is a condition, let me say that if sin were purple, then all my thoughts would be purple, and all my deeds would be purple, and all my words would be purple. And the reason I do purple things is because I am a purple person, and I can't help myself. I cannot stop I cannot not do them. It's the same with sin. The reason that I sin is because I am in bondage to sin and cannot free myself. As we say to the Lord every Sunday, God help me. What can I do about it? Now we're talking about sin as the scriptures do. No one can heal this disease called sin. No one can clean up their act or set themselves free. But the good news of the gospel is that God receives sinners. God welcomes sinners, and God saves sinners. In Jesus Christ, that is what he has done and continues to do. And so each Sunday, as we journey to Easter and to that incredible message of Easter, the news about this saving grace of God in Christ, I want to try to accomplish at least three things in each of these sermons. First of all, to identify the sin. We need to recognize it at work in our lives. And second, that we acknowledge it and confess it, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And third, I want us to be enlisted in the daily battle of repentance, which Paul describes in Romans 6 as considering ourselves no longer alive to sin, no longer doing that stuff, but dead to sin and alive to God, instead of alive to sin and dead to God, which is the way it usually is. So this is what theologians, if you like big words, call sanctification. And sanctification is about our struggle to live out this new life that God is working in us, to live it out, to be that person God says we are. And so we begin this morning with the sin of pride. We begin with pride because pride is the original. It's the origin, the sin of origin, the root of all sin, as we're going to see. It was the first sin that Adam and Eve, by which Adam and Eve were turned against God. How do we recognize pride? How are we going to define it? Well, it's very tricky to identify and define pride for two reasons. One is that there is a right kind of pride as well as a wrong kind. There is a wholesome pride as well as a deadly pride. And we often confuse the two and give deadly pride a pass. The right kind of pride is what we call self-respect. Jesus referred to this when he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You must love yourself, that is, respect yourself. If we don't have a healthy self-respect or self-esteem, we won't have much respect for other people's lives either. That's just the way it works. If I'm a crumb, everybody else is a crumb too. If I'm a child of God, other people are children of God too. We need a healthy self-respect. And that's one reason it's hard to identify sinful pride. It sometimes gets confused with the wrong kind. The second reason why pride is so hard to identify is perhaps more humorous, is that it's so hard to see it in ourselves. We can see it better in other people. One of the things pride does is blind us to our own pride. It's simply how it works. You remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican, tax collector? They both went up to the temple to pray. And I doubt that the Pharisee even knew how obnoxious he was as he stood there and thanked God that he was such a good person. and looked at that tax collector over there and said, at least I'm not like him. How many times have we said that? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, I'm not that bad. I'm better than that. I'm not like the tax collector. He considered himself a model as he stood before God. And this wasn't, you know, self-esteem. He was standing before God. And it seemed right to him to remind God what a good person he was. He was totally blind to his own pride and arrogance and sin. It's so hard to see it in ourselves, but we can recognize it quickly in other people. So, knowing these two things about how difficult it is to identify it, how do we identify sinful pride in our lives today? Well, we recognize it best in the third chapter of Genesis, in the story of temptation, in the fall. Here, temptation to pride is portrayed as a serpent. And scripture says he is the most subtle and cunning of all creatures of the field. Now, remember that. Pride is very cunning and subtle. He is hard to nail him. The serpent, the tempter here, tempts Eve to pride. He suggests you can be like God. He tells her that the only reason God told you not to eat of the fruit of the tree is because God knows when you eat of it, you will be like God. You can be like God. You see, you don't need God to tell you what's good and bad or right and wrong or true and false. You can decide that for yourself. You can rule. You can decide good and bad and right and wrong and true and false all by yourself. You don't need God. So, why should there be anybody above you? You can be number one. Then there you have what pride is. Pride apes God. It is the temptation to play God, to switch places with God, so that I'm sitting on the throne and God is sitting at my feet as my servant. He's here to serve me. That's why that it's been said that the word sin is that little word that has the big I in the center, S-I-N, the big I in the center of life. That's sin. That's pride. Pride is an exaggeration of ourselves. It refuses to recognize any difference between the Almighty Creator and a creature. You remember God asked Adam, after they had disobeyed, Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. Adam didn't know where Adam was anymore. You see, his life was no longer centered in God. Now it was centered in himself. He had gone off the map. Where are you, Adam? He didn't know. He no longer saw life in terms of God, but now all of life was in terms of myself. And there you have pride. Adam was lost. And the story of Adam, see, is the story of me and you. We are Adam. Adam means mankind. So pride is this attitude of the heart. It is this outlook on life, this lifestyle, this worldview that says, be number one, and that renders us lost from God. We no longer have any fear, love, or trust in God above all things. So where is our fear, love, and trust in God, fear, love, and trust now? It's in me instead of God. Sinful pride intoxicates me. My will be done. So we play God, even to the point of thinking that our life is better without him. You know that if you let God into your life, you're not going to have any fun. You have to maintain control. You have to be God. That's pride at work in our lives. Pride also convinces us that not only are we God, but we have God-like capabilities. We're all powerful. We're all wise and all-knowing. Some people tell themselves, I don't believe in God. He doesn't exist. As though my not believing in God wipes God out of existence. Others tell themselves, I can't accept the God of the Bible because I don't understand his ways. As though God has no right to exist beyond my understanding of him. Others say, I can't accept a God who allows all this suffering in the world, who allows children to be beheaded and crucified today. So you're going to lecture God now, who created the galaxies. You're going to lecture him on how to run the universe. Good luck with that one. There's still another way to recognize pride at work in our lives. It is that pride always leads us in the same direction, always toward the same goal. And the goal, the direction, is always independence from God. Do your own thing. You don't need God. Never leads us to God, always away from him. And yet, most of the time, we don't even acknowledge or confess the sin of pride. I mean, when was the last time you or I confessed pride as sin in our lives? You see how well we hide it? The very fact that I can live 24 hours in God's creation, in my Father's world, and have no time or no need to speak with him or to listen to him, not even think of him all day. That's pride. The fact that I can treat the Ten Commandments as though they were 10 suggestions to be obeyed only when it's convenient and only if it doesn't demand anything from me. That's pride. Pride is our refusal to be dependent on God for anything. It's the attitude that says to God, just don't do anything against me, God, and I can handle the rest. I can handle it. Finally, I want to say that pride is the taproot from which all other sins come. It's what grows the other six sins we're going to look at. Pride feeds the sin of envy. It tells me I deserve better. Pride nourishes my anger, so I assert my superiority and my will. Pride shows itself in greed, prompting me to grab all I can that satisfies me. Pride underscores laziness, suggesting that with a minimum of effort, I deserve the maximum reward. It's my right. I have a right to it. Pride is at work in lust, suggesting that the flesh of another person is there for my pleasure. Pride is at work in gluttony, with the preoccupation on my bodily appetites. Pride is the base. It's the taproot from which all sin comes. No wonder the tempter, when he went after Eve, went for pride right off the bat. That is the foundation of it all. How do we die to the sin of pride today? How are we going to do that? Well, what is the antidote? Jesus calls us to humility. humility. He said, unless you become like little children, you will never even see the kingdom of God, of heaven. And by humility, Jesus doesn't mean that kind of false humility of always belittling and berating ourselves, oh, I'm no good at that and I can't do anything. Jesus is talking about real humility. Real humility as we see in Jesus himself. You see, his life was in God, not in himself. That's humility. Paul says he emptied himself of self. He emptied himself and became obedient, even unto death on a cross. We've heard him struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Passion reading, Father, remove this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Humility. His life was in God, not himself. There's a beautiful illustration, I think, of humility in the Old Testament. At the time when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, the Ark, you remember, was the physical symbol of God's presence. Where the Ark was, God was. Now, when the Ark arrived back in Jerusalem, King David, in sheer ecstasy and delight, took off all his clothes, and he went out into the crowded street, and he danced before the Ark, pure naked, leaping and whirling in delight, without any conscious thought of himself or what he was doing. Now, Michelle, his wife, watched from the palace window. And it says that she despised him in her heart. When David returned, Michelle says to him, well, you really brought honor on yourself today, exposing yourself before the eyes of your menial servants. And David says, and this is the key, David says, it was the Lord I was honoring, not myself. David was saying that he lost all consciousness of himself. He was just lost in praising God. And what a beautiful illustration of humility. Humility is being lost in God. So absorbed, so taken up with God, that we lose all thought of ourselves. David said, when I dance in the Eternal's presence, I lose all thoughts of myself. Michelle shows us what pride is as she watches from the window, horrified at David's affront to her dignity and her position as queen. You see, pride never lets go of self. Humility gets lost in God, lost in wonder and love and praise as we sing in the hymn. The Apostle Paul was a man who was lost in God's grace, and he never recovered from it. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Pride is a tomb that holds us dead to God, a tomb from which Christ came to resurrect us. And only God can burst this tomb. The electrifying news of the New Testament of Easter is that he has and he does. Christ died for our sin and for our sins so that we might know a new life that gets lost in God. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, one true God, life without end. Amen. Our hymn for today is number 132.